Too many people seek to create Jesus in their own image. Sandaled 1960s hippies will see Jesus also wearing sandals. Sometimes Jesus is a Marxist revolutionary. For other people, like this African-American theologian, he concluded that Christ is black because he is oppressed, and oppressed because he is black. One feminist theologian that has some distinction has dismissed the crucifixion on the, quote, anti-patriarchal grounds that the doctrine of atonement amounts to divine child abuse. Another feminist is willing to grant the crucifixion its place in history as long as she can reimagine Jesus on the cross as, quote, a woman suffering from menstrual cramps, unquote. We want a Jesus that we can be comfortable with. We want Jesus made in our own image. I put this quote in your notes from Matthew Henry. It is possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones. A high opinion of him and yet not high enough. This passage of scripture that we're in the middle of studying, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, is sometimes called the Christ hymn. One of my professors from seminary wrote this. He said, the Christ hymn of Colossians 1, 15 through 20 is a powerful statement about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ's supremacy is seen at every turn. To any Christian in Colossae then or elsewhere today who may have been or is confused about Christ's role in the world, these six verses testify to Christ's absolute authority, which is not to be shared with any person, angel, or demon. If you're not there, I'd love for you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 15. Paul writes this, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have preeminence or first place in all things. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All of this comes out of the prayer Paul utters in chapter 1, verse 9, where he asks the Lord that he might fill these believers that he has never met with a full understanding of who he is and how he works in the hearts of men and women. Verses 9 through 17 is one verse in the original text. It is all part of Paul's prayer that these people know the fullness of God's will. He wraps up that sentence talking about the person of Christ. Now, we've spent 5 weeks exegeting this particular sentence. And we've only begun to plumb the depths of truths contained in that one sentence. He talks in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is the very manifestation of God. And by Him, all things were created. He doesn't leave anything out. Things that are visible, things that are invisible, things in heaven, things on earth. All kinds of powers that He might describe are contained there in verse 16. Jesus created it all. Not only that, verse 17, He tells us that He is before all things. He is the self-existent One. He is reminiscent of the I Am. That describes who Jesus Christ is. He is the self-existent, eternal God. He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. He is the one who puts the glue that makes this world continue to work. He is the one who sustains it. He is the one who holds it together. He is the one who is actively involved in His creation. We go back into the time when this nation was founded, and we talk about men like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. They were deists. They were men who made Jesus in their own image. They were not ones who trusted the God of the Bible. They were men who did not trust in or believe in the supernatural working of God. They believed that God created the clock and that put that clock to spin on its own without any divine intervention. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach, yes, indeed, God did build the world. He is its architect. He is its builder. He created the clock, but He didn't just let it go on its own. He is intimately, personally, actively involved in His creation. He holds it together. He sustains it. Now, at the beginning of verse 18, Paul starts a new sentence. And he is going to continue talking about the person of Christ, but he tells us more information. He ends at the period that is right before verse 18, telling us that Jesus is the one who has established creation. He is the one who has maintained this creation. But the creation itself is fallen. It is stained with sin. It is every fabric of the of humanity and all that is a part of creation has been affected in a negative way because of the fall of mankind. So, because of this, there's a break at verse 18. And in the original text, the first word is "and." A conjunctive bridging what he just told us about Jesus with what he's going to tell us. That word is, if you have the NIS, or NIV, I'm sorry, or King James or New King James, that verse 18 begins with the word "and." I have the New American Standard Version, and it is translated "also." He's bridging what he has just talked about, Jesus being the creator of the universe, and now he's talking about something else. Specifically, he's going to be talking about Jesus being the one in charge of, the one who is the source and the originator of the new creation. Look specifically with me at verse 18. Paul writes, "He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Now, at the beginning of verse 18, he talks about Jesus being the head. He does not mean that Jesus is the head of the body, specifically the church, like a CEO is head of a company. He is not saying that Jesus is some beneficent autocrat who sits in the corner office with the nice view, making decisions from afar. He's not using the word "head" in that sense. Now, the Greek word head has a range of meaning, just as our English word has a head of, or has a range of meaning. Specifically, the word head does not necessarily mean the guy in charge. How many of you have visited the headwaters of the Metolius River? All right, middle of central Oregon, there between Mount Jefferson and Black Butte, there is a ton of water flowing right out of the side of a mountain. It is one of the largest rivers fed by springs in the United States. If you stand there at the Metolius River, the head of the Metolius River, you are observing the source, the origin. So when we talk about the head in that sense, we're talking about the source, the origin of that river. In the same manner, the Greek word has that same range of meaning, describing origin or source. Jesus is the source. He is the head of the church. An angel didn't start the church. Paul isn't in charge of the church. Human beings didn't sit down at one point and decide that we're going to organize a church today. Jesus is the one who is indeed the one who is the authority over the church, and headship has that meaning, but here he is talking about the source and the origin of the church. Just as Jesus is the one who created the universe, so he has created the new creation. Here's the main idea. As Christ is sovereign over creation, so is he also sovereign over the new creation. As he is preeminent in the universe, and that's Paul's point here in verses 15 through 17, as he is preeminent in the universe, so he is and must be preeminent in his church. The next phrase in verse 18 reads in the New American Standard Translation, "And he is the beginning." Now, it leads you to believe that there's a new thought here. Literally, the Greek says, "Who is the beginning?" Now, this word beginning, we find a number of different places in the Scripture, but in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus says of himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." Same Greek word, where he is talking about the source of. He is talking about the authority of. I think this word beginning harkens back, describing Jesus being the head of the church. He is its head. He is its source. He is the beginning of the church. He gives us a little bit more fuller picture of Jesus' work among his people by saying that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that phrase specifically when it showed up in verse 15. I refer you back there to listen to that. You can listen to it online. I can give you a manuscript of that message if that's helpful. Basically, what Paul says here is firstborn in this usage does not describe firstborn in time as if he was the first one who was raised from the dead. It's a reference to firstborn in rank or in priority. In other words, Jesus is the most important one who was raised from the dead. He wasn't the first in time. He is the first one who was raised from the dead and stayed raised. All the other people that were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, for example, later died. Jesus is the only one who has stayed resurrected. But the importance is, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then you, my friends, are still in your sin. And you have no person, no other being that can take away the penalty for your sin. No one that can extend to you forgiveness. And you will perish in your sin. But Jesus did raise from the dead. Jesus is alive even now. He is the firstborn, the most important, the first in rank, the first in priority, the first in preeminence. That's a crazy way to state it. The first in preeminence. Either he's preeminent or he's not. He is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. For this purpose, end of verse 18, for this purpose is Jesus the head. Is Jesus the beginning? Is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? So that he himself, notice the emphasis there, that he alone will come to have first place in everything. That he alone will be the preeminent one. That's where all of this is driving to. That in all things, Jesus is going to be recognized as the sole authority, the sole ruler, the sole source, the sole power of everything, of both the creation and the new creation. Verse 19 gives an explanatory comment, fills in the gaps, gives us a little bit more information here when Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." The word "Father" in your copy of the Scriptures is italicized. If you've got one of the major translations, it's italicized anyway, and it's italicized because in the Greek text that word "Father" is not there. But don't be concerned. The editors wanted you to know that it's not there. That's why they put it in italic type. But it's correctly and rightly supplied. It is implied by Paul to be in that space. Your text is not inaccurate. It is very accurate. Contextually, that's what it demands. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in Him. This self-existent, non-created, eternal being, God Himself, condescended to become a man. He humbled Himself and took on the form of a human being. But Paul makes it very clear that this one who has created the universe, one who has created the new creation, the church, this one who has condescended to become as a man, he himself is still fully God. Cross-reference chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "Christ," that's the last word of verse 8, there's the antecedent, "for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." I was thrilled to find this out when I was studying this week. The word "dwells," I was kind of surprised by the word Paul chose. In both verse 19 and in chapter 2, verse 9, the word "dwells" is an intensified form of the word that we would normally use to inhabit a house. You dwell in your home. You inhabit your home. Paul says Jesus has in his fleshly being the inhabitation of divinity. The fullness of God dwells in him. Now, the intensified form of this particular verb means the fullness of deity permanently dwells in Jesus. That is, this non-created eternal God who has condescended to become a man, eternally, from now and forevermore, the deity of Christ will deity of God, that's redundant. Deity will dwell with Jesus forevermore in that limited, finite, human form. My friends, these things that we're talking about are so big, you and I cannot fully wrap our minds around. Are you aware of that? This is phenomenal to even try to think about these things. It's good, however, that we discipline our minds to try to understand. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Then beginning in verse 20, into the next paragraph, Paul describes how the fullness of deity manifests itself in the world, in the creation, and in the church, in the new creation. And he talks about how God will reconcile the world unto Himself, and how specifically, in verse 22, He reconciles believers to Himself. Now, the reconciliation that he talks about here are in two different senses, even though he uses the same word. And last night, as I was pondering this whole passage of Scripture, I decided, you know, I've got to cut it off at verse 19. I wanted and certainly planned to talk about how God reconciles all things, verse 20, to Himself. How can He reconcile all things to Himself and not wind up in universalism? So that all things, all people, all unredeemed people are reconciled unto God. How does that take place? Well, you'll have to get here next week. Because I'm not going to go into it this morning, because it's going to take us far too much time to deal with that whole issue of how He has reconciled all things, and yet, in a more specific sense, how He has reconciled His people. So let me take the remaining of our of time that we have together, looking at what does it mean for Jesus to be the head of the church? What does it mean for Jesus to be its source, its beginning? What does it mean that Jesus is the preeminent one who has authority over and rules over all things? What does it mean that the fullness of deity dwells in Him, and He is our head? I put three things in your notes for you to jot some notes. I want to make a comment, generally speaking, corporately speaking, and personally speaking. First off, let me make just a general comment. As head of the church, Jesus purposes to utilize the body. This is an amazing thing to me. The God who has all power, who can create instantly, out of nothing, anything He chose. Whatever is beyond our universe, God could, just like that, create 17,000 billion trillion bazillion more. And He'd still have space left over. And yet, He purposefully, intentionally created you. You sinner. You wretched worm. He purposefully and intentionally created you. You are finite. You don't have even the beginning of the ability to grasp who God is, even if we wanted to. And yet, even though we are nothing and He is everything, He has intended to utilize His body, us, His redeemed people, to accomplish His purposes here on earth. That is an amazing thing. Because I know me very well. And I know my propensity to yield to temptation. Sometimes I will actively find myself chasing after temptations. Oh, catch me if you can! And still, He will choose to use me to accomplish His purposes. Now, I'm sure you are much more righteous than I. Isn't that an amazing thing that God will purpose to use us to accomplish His desires and His designs? There is nobody that's a nobody in Christ's body. All of us have a place to serve, a way to be used by the Lord. I mean, we could comment just corporately. We do not decide how to fulfill God's desires. Here, I'll open up my coat just a little bit and let you see one of my pet peeves. I don't like some aspects of being a pastor. As a matter of fact, some things I don't like, not even a little bit. And one of those things that I don't like even a little bit is, I have to couch this so that you understand, you don't misunderstand. I'm not going down on anybody, but you know, I appreciate the respect that people will show when they call me Pastor Rob. I appreciate that. But sometimes there's just this kind of default value that you put a pastor up on a pedestal as though this is the guy that has it all figured out. This is the guy that's closest to Jesus. If you touch him, he'll bleed Bible. That's one of the things that just just irks me to no end. I want to be just a normal person who loves Jesus. I don't want people to put me up on any kind of a pedestal. I'm glad there are many of you who make sure that pedestal gets knocked out of the way, and I'm very grateful for that. Another thing that we tend to do is to, it's kind of in the same family, we elevate the elders or whatever leadership there might be in a particular church and defer everything to them. Now, we're an elder-run church, but there's certainly that's appropriate. And I'm not saying that we need to throw that idea out. And I'm certainly not seeking to run away from any responsibility that the Lord has placed on my shoulders. But I am, and the elders are, simply under-shepherds. We are here to love God's people. We are here to encourage God's people. We are ones who are the hands and feet of Jesus to serve His body. But it's very easy for pastors and for elders to get a God, you really need me kind of thinking, whereby we make our plans and then pray that God bless it, and that's completely contrary to what it means that Jesus is the head. If He is the head, then my friends, I as a pastor and the elders, all of us together, individually, must seek the Lord and His will. Jim, I appreciated your testimony, Carrie, yours as well, in terms of how the believers there in Tuva respond when they have a question about the Scriptures. You're not the Holy Spirit. I'm certainly not the Holy Spirit. Individually and collectively, if Christ is our head, we must seek Him first and foremost in all things. And then, as the Holy Spirit leads us, we move and we respond. You see, we can't wait for the pastor to come up with all the ideas. Oh, well, because he hasn't said anything, I guess we can't do that yet. You see how crazy that is? The pastor isn't the head of the church. Jesus is. And if you belong to Jesus, you're part of that church. And you have that responsibility to seek the Lord. The Lord may call you to begin a ministry I didn't even thought of yet. Well, praise God. That's how the body's supposed to work. Because Jesus is the head. Not the pastor, not the elders. Now, certainly my prayer, as I seek the Lord and I seek Him constantly, it's certainly my prayer that I will understand His leading and His ways and His priorities. And as we talk about different ideas together, there may be something that I come up with or you come up with that collectively, as we talk together and the Holy Spirit is there in our midst, giving us instruction, giving us His leading, we say, you know, this is not right. The timing's not right. Or this needs to be adjusted. Or we need to throw this idea out because the Lord's not in it. So my plea here is not to lean on me, not to lean on other missionaries, not to lean on other elders, but to lean on the Lord because He is our head. Let me make a couple comments personally here. And I put it in the form of a question here on your notes. Does Jesus have first place in your heart? Verse 19 says that, or verse 18, I'm sorry, says that Jesus is the head. Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. So that He will come to have first place in everything. In all things. My friends, is He first place? Is He preeminent in your life? Above all else, do you seek to make Him famous? Are there distractions in your life that keep Him away from His rightful place? Leonardo da Vinci worked for 3 years on his painting called The Last Supper. He wanted that painting to be his mark. He wanted that to be a reflection of who he is. Just before he unveiled the painting, he painted Jesus in the center of the painting. No doubt you've seen that, with the disciples on either side of Him. And He is holding a cup. But the picture that you've seen shows Jesus with both hands open and empty. And therein lies the rest of the story. Just before its unveiling, Leonardo asked one of his closest friends to come and give him a critique of his painting. His friend very thoughtfully and methodically looked at the whole of the painting, and then he looked at each component. He took his time painstakingly, which is exactly what Leonardo wanted. And one of his comments was, "That cup in Jesus' hands is exquisite." Leonardo had his oils in his hand, and immediately he went over to the painting and he began painting over the cup. And his friend asked, "What are you doing?" And Leonardo said, "I don't want anything to distract from the person of Jesus." My friends, is there a cup, if I can use that analogy, that you are holding in your hand that is distracting you away from a single-hearted focus on Christ. Is there anything that is keeping you from that single-minded devotion on Jesus? There are many things that could stand in the place of that cup. Look with me over at Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, if you will. Luke chapter 14, look at verse 26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not saying here that you should run away from your family and abandon your spouse, your children, your parents. What he's saying here is we can hold our relationships in our hand, and that can be the cup that distracts us from our relationship with Christ. And Jesus says, my relationship with you, the Lord says, must be of greater importance. It must pale in, or it must exceed any other relationship by comparison. It's greater than any marriage. It must be greater than any love that a parent has for their children. It must be of greater importance than any desired relationship with someone else. If Jesus is not the first relationship, he is not the most important relationship. He must be preeminent in our relationships. Look at verse 27, Luke 14. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." Do you love your own life and the things of your life more than you love the Lord? Is your job, are your hobbies, Are the things you like to read, where you go, things you do with your free time, are those things of greater value than Christ? If he is the head, my friends, he is interested in being the source, the ruler, the authority of your spiritual life. He wants to rule it all. I put this quote in your notes. God doesn't want shares of your life. He wants controlling interest. I put this quote from Alexander Moody Stewart in your notes a couple of weeks ago. You may recall it. But it certainly applies here. "Many are willing that Christ should be something, but few will consent that Christ should be everything." One more verse in Luke 14. Verse 33. "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." Now, he's not saying that you should not own any clothes and should walk around naked. Neither is he saying that you should not have a pantry with food in your little cubby hole. He's saying that your possessions must pale in comparison with your relationship with Christ. He must be everything. He rules over all of creation. He rules over the new creation. My friends, does he rule over your life? Is Jesus preeminent in your world? Let's pray together. God, with deep humility, we come before you, recognizing that you are the Lord and Master of all things. We humbly bow before you. We worship you. We adore you. We tell you again that we love you. We seek to be loyal to you. We seek to manifest your priorities, your will in all of life. Father, I pray that as my brothers and sisters think about this text, your Holy Spirit will go before them, as I trust that you will go before me, and you will reveal to me and to all of us any area where we have not allowed you to be the Lord and Master of our life. Any area where we are seeking to continue to control, we've got to give that up. Father, I pray that you would direct us to know the fullness of the Lord Jesus, to know the fullness of his will for our lives, that we might be pleasing to you as we give you everything in our life and in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.